gather around you and unto you in the Word. So we entrust this time to you that you would redeem it from everything that is less than your full thought. And we know that your remnant is something that is ever before you in each generation. And so help us to understand and enter into the reality of that which we have been called to, and to come into the good of that which you have purposed for us in the generation in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind." Helikrines means unalloyed. It's unmixed and therefore transparent. It's a transparent mind. Helikrines, one of the etymologies of the word, is tested by the light of the sun and found pure without admixture. So that your transparent mind, by way of a reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment singular of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So all the apostles that wrote the New Testament, the combined letters and writings of the New Testament apostles, equal what? What do they equal? On your toes, what do they equal? What do the combined teaching and words of the apostles in this passage, what do they equal? What do they define? That isn't what it says.
Okay.
That's true. That's one of the titles.
The commandment?
There you go. Yeah, Jude 4, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's called the faith there, singular. Here it's called the commandment.
Okay.
You see? One is the objective, and the faith is the subjective appropriation of the objective. So here it's called the commandment. So the entire New Testament writings that we have in the apostles is one singular commandment of the Lord, spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" We have Christians saying the same thing. Oh yeah, they've been talking about the Lord's coming ever since the early church. And they have a mocking tone. They mock, you see. It's arrogance. And it's also a state of a Laodicean mind. You do not know that you're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. They come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, notice this, all continues just as was from the beginning of creation. All continues. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, there you are in Genesis 1, through which the world of that time was destroyed, being flooded by water, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, not by experiential evidence, by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So notice, all continues as it was from the beginning. That was speaking to a generation in which our Lord came to this earth. So if you look at Matthew 23, in Matthew 23, Jesus is indicting the religious leaders of his time. And Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, the scribes, that is the experts in the Mosaic law, expert in the Old Testament scriptures, and the Pharisees, these are the religious separatists, they'd be more the conservatives, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. In other words, they're teaching the word, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. In other words, they're hypocrites. And if you read through here, he literally takes them apart. Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of God from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And he just goes on. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You just read on. And here we have the hypocrisy of them being confronted. And so we have these series of woes, which means impending judgment that is coming upon the religious establishment of our Lord's time. He says, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." In other words, they have a presentation that looks very religious, and according to the law, but internally they're full of corruption. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, verse 28, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This did not win him any friends with the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, or the ruling religious body of the Jewish nation. This put him at dead odds with them, and yet he is exposing them for who they are. Now here's the point right here that we need to see. This generation, you have to understand, the Pharisees, after the captivity, Judah being taken captive by the Babylonians, 150 or so years before that, the northern kingdom being taken captive by Sennacherib, the Assyrians, the people as a whole were cured of their idolatry. We don't see them going back and worshiping gods. So in the Intertestament period, the nation was taken captive under the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians lost to the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians lost to the Greeks under Alexander the Great. The Alexander the Great died, and then his king was dispersed to his four generals. And so the culture was predominantly Grecian. So the Jews of the diaspora that were dispersed through the captivity became incorporated into the Greek culture. Hellenistic Jews means those who have been Grecianized. They have come under the influence of the Greek culture. That's why they're referred to as Hellenistic Jews in the book of Acts. Well, there are those that were very much separate from all this. They said, no, we're going to be honorable to our traditions, that we're going to be honorable, like Judas Maccabeus, who resisted Antiochus Epiphanes, cleansed the temple, and we are going to be separate from the Hellenistic culture, and we're going to maintain the beliefs and the practices of Moses. So the Pharisees means the separatists. They were like the Orthodox conservative. And the Sadducees were dominant in terms of the priestly class. They just believed in the Torah. I think they were the more liberal. But they did have some beliefs that were totally contrary to Scripture. So you have these scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. We have these people who were no longer practicing idolatry, who were supposed to be separatists and loyal to Moses, and yet they totally missed the very intention and purpose of God for their generation. Because Jesus Christ present was a judgment in their midst. It was a judgment. His very presence was judgment. He says, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So notice, this is the generation that had previous ancestors that persecuted the messengers of God. And what did God do? Well, it may not look like he had done anything. He says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers. In other words, this generation, this is not like any other generation. This generation, you are to fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. All that which the fathers did by way of persecuting God's messages is going to culminate in a generation, and God's going to deal with that generation. This generation was judged by God in 70 AD, and 1,100,000 Jews were killed by the Romans. And just a handful escaped death. 97,000 escaped death. The most catastrophic event in all of world history in terms of loss of life in a battle. I mean, this is 1,100,000 people who died because they did not accept the Messiah. The blood flowing out of the temple was putting out the fire in the temple. And so we have the most horrendous, cataclysmic, historical judgment that came upon Israel because, as it says in Luke 19, verse 44, they did not recognize the time of the visitation of God. They did not recognize the time of the visitation. Luke 19, 44. The word visitation is used there. If you compare that word, episkope, with its equivalent verb, in Luke 1:68 and Luke 1:78, we have episkoptomai, which means to visit or to oversee. Jesus came to visit in order to bless his people by bringing redemption. We see that in Luke 1:68 and following. But the nation as a whole rejected that, Luke 19:44. So the visitation that was intended for blessing becomes judgment. And in the passage there in Luke 19, what is the means of God's judgment? The Roman Empire. He's Yahweh Sabaoth. That means he's the Lord of the armies. He's the Lord of the Roman Empire. Just like he was the Lord of the Syrian Empire in Isaiah chapter 10, where we see in Isaiah 10 that Assyria is God's hammer, God's threshing instrument to judge the northern kingdom of Israel for their idolatry. We see Nebuchadnezzar referred to in the book of Jeremiah at least twice. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. I am sending to Jerusalem to judge Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah for their idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. That's what God says through the person Jeremiah. Fill up the measure of your fathers. In other words, through the rejection of Messiah and the crucifixion, you, the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, fill up that wickedness. Bring it to full. Fill up that measure. You serpents, you poisonous snakes, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of the lake of fire, Gehenna? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. We see that in the book of Acts. Notice, now get this, that upon you, not the previous generation, or not the generation after this, this generation, upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah in the book of Chronicles. Abel, Genesis, to 2 Chronicles, those are bookends in the Hebrew canon. The first book of the Hebrew canon is Genesis. The last book of the Hebrew canon is 2 Chronicles. This reference here is the 2 Chronicles. He's saying, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, that upon you, this generation, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. They didn't actually physically do it. But he's holding that generation accountable for what the previous generations had done. It's the same principle we see in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9. Corporate responsibility for the collective sins of the race meets a historical judgment. We see the principle that historical judgments finally come as a result of the accumulation of sin. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. This generation. When was the generation of the visitation of God? As I said, Luke 1:68, Luke 1:78, Luke 19, verse 44. There was a generation that filled up, notice, that filled up the measure of the guilt of the previous generations, verse 32. And when they're saying, oh, where is the promise of His coming? What is the predominant state of the church at this time? You think that you are rich and have need of nothing? You do not know. That's what characterizes Laodicea. You do not know your true state. Then he says, oh, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling, speaking as Yahweh. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the second advent. That was a visitation, and that was a unique generation. The generation that Jesus Christ returns to deliver Israel will be a unique generation. The generation that Jesus Christ returns to receive the church will be the unique and final generation of the church age. It's not going to be the same. The characteristics and principles that govern the end, this is the end of the dispensation of Israel in terms of having any viable offer of the kingdom, with the rejection of Messiah and the sealing of that rejection, Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, we see the gospel going to the Gentiles. And for the entire dispensation, we see, according to Romans chapter 11, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. In Acts chapter 15, it's God's purpose to now call out from among the Jew and Gentile a people for His name. The principles are the same. And when Jesus came the first advent, He had a remnant. That remnant being represented by John the Baptist, by Anna and Simeon. We see that remnant. those that submitted to the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance, they became a part of that remnant. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor and the meek, etc., those are those who demonstrate that they are a part of God's remnant, that turn to Messiah. And so there's a principle in Scripture. It is not just one historical event. It runs throughout the entire Bible. It is a principle of what the remnant signifies in the last generation. So in Revelation 2 and 3, the word remnant is not spoken of in that terminology. It's called overcomers. Because if you're a part of the remnant, you are an overcomer. If you are an overcomer, you are, as such, defining yourself as a part of God's remnant. So we're going to look at that principle for a little bit this afternoon. And then we'll go back to Sparks, and we will cover that ground, the cross, the church, and the kingdom. Because in those messages, we have the content and representation of God's final word for this generation. The significance and the implications of what's there is God's final statement to this generation. There's not going to be another statement made, to put it very bluntly. He has spoken. And just as of last month, we have all these messages, magazines that have been sent out by Wang, America Return to God, to all the heads of state. We were told about that by Joshua Yu when we were in California. I've got a copy on my desk. This nation isn't going to repent. There's too much blind arrogance and pride. It's just not going to happen. It's not about America repenting, actually. There's nowhere in the Bible that we can just say that's God's emphasis. Although in Ezekiel 14, I believe beginning right around verse 11, if a nation sins against me and does not repent, and I send upon it plague, famine, and war, only those that have the righteousness of Noah, Daniel, and Job would be able to escape. Because they represent characteristics. So we have that appeal to that one passage there, but for the most part, we don't see the call to nations to repent. What's in order is the church is to repent. That's Revelation 2 and 3. Church, you are to repent. And then after the church's repentance and removal, then the appeal is to Israel to repent. And the pagans to repent in the tribulation and glorify God by believing in Jesus Christ. And a lot of them do. There's a tremendous amount of evangelism and salvation in the tribulation period. But we're going to just notice this principle of the remnant. I can't think of a passage that is more explicit, more defining, than in this passage in Isaiah chapter 10. I'll just read the first few verses, and I'm not going to read the judgment because the judgment is against Assyria that God will use to judge the northern kingdom for their idolatry. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, referring to the leaders of Israel. In other words, they're not upholding the jurisprudence and administering justice to especially the needy. And so as to deprive the needy of justice, that is righteous judgments, and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil, their plundering widows, and that they may plunder the orphans, that is the fatherless. Now what will you do in the day of punishment? Pekuda equals visitation. What are you going to do in the day of visitation? Here, the visitation is not for blessing. The visitation is one of judgment, therefore punishment. In the devastation which will come from afar, what will you do in the day of visitation and in the devastation which is to come from afar? In other words, where's this devastation going to come from? Assyria. He's speaking to the northern kingdom here. And indirectly, to the southern kingdom, the devastation will come from Babylon. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? If you look at Isaiah 30 and 32, they're going down to Egypt for help. This crushed reed, this broken nation. Rather than turning to the Lord and repenting, they're making an alliance with Egypt. In Isaiah 7 and 8, we see Ahab trying to make an alliance with Assyria to protect them from the northern kingdom in the invasion. Well, that's a ridiculous thing, you see. The very nation that's going to invade you. All kinds of political expediency when they should be turning to God. Where will you leave your wealth? That is in the day of visitation. For whom will you flee for help in the day of visitation? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. So his instrument of judgment is going to be Assyria. But now he looks to that instrument of judgment. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it, Assyria, against a godless nation, Israel, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So you read on. God is sovereign, and he's going to raise up. He refers to this instrument as his axe, verse 15. His rod of judgment, verse 15. But he's going to judge them, as he promised here. That near view of judgment upon the kingdom for idolatry, that is the kingdom of Israel, has a far view realization. Verse 20, now it will come about in that day that the remnant. This is the most prominent word. There's word for those who escape, and there's the survivors. But this she'ar is the most predominant collective term for remnant in the Old Testament, she'ar. In fact, Isaiah's sons was named She'ar Yashuv, a remnant will return to the mighty God of Jacob, to El Gibor. He says, in that day, here referring ultimately to the day of the Lord, we know that it is a time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period. It will come about on that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Israel who have escaped. So who escapes? The remnant. The remnant are those who escape, and those who escape are the remnant. They will never again rely on the one who struck them, that is, Syria or any other nation. They think they're going to make an alliance with this nation. Well, that nation turns around and strikes them. But they will truly rely, that is, they'll put their trust in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That's the whole issue in Isaiah 7 and 8, because Ahab, rather than trusting the Lord, is making an alliance with a foreign power to try to protect himself from invasion of Israel and that alliance with Assyria. He's trying to make a deal with Assyria, and Assyria is going to be the very nation that's going to take out the country that's threatening you, Ahab. But because of their lack of trust of God, he said, don't call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy. For the Lord your God shall be your dread, and he shall be your sanctuary of refuge. Not Assyria. This confrontation of not trusting the Lord is really a big deal with the Lord. This is disaster coming. What are we going to do when disaster comes to this nation? Are we going to try to find a way out? Who are we going to turn to? Are we going to turn to the Lord? Are we going to rely on him? Who are we going to rely on when there's no power? When there's no infrastructure left? What are we going to do? This is the opportunity to understand the issue of what it means to become a part of God's remnant. He says, a remnant will return, near view. This happened under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. That's the near view. But the final eschatological view is the return of the nation back to the land, and then that nation turning to God in the tribulation and being prepared to receive Jesus Christ when he comes at his second advent to establish his kingdom, his millennial reign, for 1,000 years. So you have a near view and far view. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gibor, the mighty God. The mighty God. The champion. The champion of God's people. The mighty God who is their kinsman and redeemer. For though your people, Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, as God spoke to Abraham, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined or predetermined, overflowing with righteousness. Destruction determined on that generation, overflowing with righteousness, equals a remnant. A remnant are those that are the overflow of righteousness. The righteous judgments of God are designed to produce something positive. A people who come forth, who embody certain characteristics that we will look at. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed. This decree isn't just for this generation. We saw in our Lord's time, it was decreed. In 70 AD, it was fulfilled. This is a principle. Decreed means it's not just something that God thought up. This is his way of operating. This is his modus operandi. When a generation reaches the fullness of iniquity, he has a protocol. His protocol is in the Word of God. And so when he brings judgment, it's to discriminate and to separate between the wheat and the chaff, and that which survives his judgments represents the remnant, and they have special blessing in the midst of those judgments. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. He did that in 722 BC, he did it in 586, he did it in 70 AD. He's going to do it in the church, since judgment begins at the household of God. begins first, well, that's where will the ungodly and sinner appear? 1 Peter 4:17. If his judgment begins the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17, and that's the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12, then a remnant will survive. 1 Peter 5:10, there's your remnant. You submit to this. You submit to God's work. You submit yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. Exalt you in due season, that's the remnant. That's 1 Peter 5. These principles are right here in the Word of God. Why don't the commentators understand this when it comes to the eschatology of the church? I understand now, as I was reading different articles today, 1 Thessalonians, those who are alive and survive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are alive and survive, the post-tribulationists say, survive judgment. That is the tribulation. They understand the word. It means survive. But the church isn't going to survive the tribulation. The church is going to have to survive that which is represented by judgment. What? Beginning at the household of God. Beginning. That's Revelation 2 and 3. Before judgment comes upon Israel and the nations, Revelation 6 through 18, you have judgment beginning at the household of God, Revelation 2 and 3. You see? All right. So let's just look at a few more. There are many passages that have to do with remnant. We'll just look at a few. In that day, Isaiah 4, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day. When there's an elimination, most of the men are killed in war, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. We will not be a liability to you. Just let us take your name. Being a widow is far worse than being married, and we will take your name. Let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. This is Jesus Christ as the morning star coming to rule this world. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. The survivors are the remnant. It will come about that he who is left, that's remnant, in Zion, and remains, that's remnant, in Jerusalem, will be called holy. So the remnant are holy, and the holy are the remnant. Everyone who is recorded for life, preservation. Because you have kept my word and not denied my name, I will keep you from that hour of testing that is coming upon the whole inhabited earth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, spoken to Philadelphia. Remnant. Then he talks about the blessing of the second advent. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and even smoke and brightness and a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to deliver the nation, they're going to be exalted, and the armies of Antichrist are going to be destroyed. We see in Isaiah chapter 6 the judgment that is coming upon the nation. Isaiah 6:9. Go tell this people, keep on listening, do not perceive, keep looking, but do not understand. This is fulfilled at least in two different times in the New Testament, partially fulfilled. It's spoken by Paul in Acts 28 upon that generation. It has a fulfillment in Isaiah's day. It's quoted by our Lord in the Gospels, two different occasions with him. It's quoted by Paul to the Jews in Rome in Acts 28. The prophecy has multiple fulfillments. But it has a final fulfillment to that last generation of Jews, before the coming of the Lord. Through your ministry, the preaching of the Word of God, they're going to become so insensitive, so dull, that they will not understand anymore. Because they have not repented, and they have not submitted to your Word, Isaiah. So how long is this going to go on? Verse 11, he said, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, and houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Then you'll know that your preaching job is over. Your job is a herald. The Lord has removed men far away, that is captivity and deportation, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. There will be a surviving remnant. And it will again be subject to burning, 70 AD. It will again be subject to burning, 70 AD, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. A tenth portion is a holy seed. The remnant is the holy seed. It will come forth. God's purpose for all future, history, and in eternity hinges upon a remnant. You could look at a number of passages where that occurs. We'll just look at a few more. Hosea, Joel, Amos.
Now, can you please repeat that? What?
His purpose in history hinges upon he works through a remnant. He doesn't work through apostates. He does nothing through apostates. He stops when apostasy is in. But look at Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Apostasy in the midst, the whole camp is held up. But in historical judgment, he doesn't hold up the whole camp. He takes out the apostates. He removes them.
Is a remnant only really in view at the end of some kind of an era? You know?
Yes. It's a generation when all iniquity culminates in historical judgments. Visitations are a historical judgment. The day of the Lord is the day of visitation. The last 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, the 70th week of Daniel, that's a visitation. The day of the Lord is the visitation of God to this earth. We're going to look at that some more.
So that's the only time that remnant is really talked about, is when there's judgment.
And then living in preparation and anticipation of those judgments by living in the fear of the Lord, repenting, so when that happens, you are vindicated.
Like in Daniel.
You're oppressed until that time. You're rejected. You're not recognized. You're the poor and the lame and the outcast.
Okay.
But when that day comes, then you're exalted. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. Amos chapter 5. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, that generation is going down. She's neglected her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. What's 100? That's a tithe, that's a tenth, that's a remnant. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. That's a tenth, that's a tithe. You see? Just a tenth. He talks about the remnant. Verse 14, seek good. Until this day comes, verse 14, seek good, that which represents covenant loyalty to God, towards him and towards one another. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. That is, when the day of visitation comes, that you may live. Because like it says in Isaiah 4, recorded for life. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate, that is where judicial matters are made, perhaps the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant. See, the remnant is in view. As the day of visitation is approaching, he's wanting the remnant to be prepared. Amos 7. Remember, he's just a farmer. He's not trained in the school of prophets that Samuel set up, or he's not articulate like Isaiah. He's a farm boy. He wouldn't have chosen this, but the Lord called him. He just speaks in his own vernacular to the common people, and he's a country boy. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing, and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land. Then I said, Lord God, please pardon, how can Jacob stand, for he is small? Then the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. In other words, these locusts were coming to destroy the economy, because of the apostasy and the idolatry in the land. He's using the locusts. But he appeals to him. Why does God relent? Because he doesn't have a standard yet. Jesus Christ is the plumb line. Once he has his remnant in place, then he will deal with them. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. In other words, I will withhold judgment until, notice, verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. I'm going to measure the wall. The wall represents God's standard for the nation. That standard is now a tottering wall. And that standard had deviated from God's Torah, his law. And so now the nation is off kilter. But there's a plumb line. This is how God measures things. This is how he sees things. And now the wall, that which represents the nation, its protection, its covering, its wall of protection, now this standard, which is ultimately Jesus Christ, he said to me, what do you see, Amos? He said, I see a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the standard, but that standard is fleshed out in a remnant.
That remnant will represent the Lord. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac, where you're offering up your idolatrous sacrifices, will be no longer, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam the sword. In other words, I'll destroy the northern kingdom for their idolatry that was initiated by Jeroboam. So once God has the standard, that standard is his remnant. There are many other passages. Micah 4, verse 6, in that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of the final visitation, that is before the establishment of his millennial kingdom, that's Micah 4, 1 through 5. In that day, the day of the Lord, that is when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the rejects, the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever, the millennial reign of Christ. And as for you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, that kingdom is going to be put in the hands of God's remnant. Obadiah 17. On Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. That's Obadiah 17. In other words, a remnant will be those who escape. So these are just a few verses. I don't have notes, you know. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah means the one whom the Lord hides. That's what his name means. Who does the Lord hide? A remnant. His very name means the one whom the Lord hides. That's his name. Zephaniah 3:8. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. That's the great tribulation culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. You can read it in Joel 3 and Zechariah 12 through 14, in many passages, Isaiah 34. For then I will give to the peoples, that is the Gentiles, purified lips. You know, they tried in the Tower of Babel, they tried to make one language. Well, now there will be one language in the millennium. They'll have purified lips, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. That's reference to the Jews. In that day, you will feel no shame because of your idolatry and all the judgments that you've endured, because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst, in the day of visitation, I will remove from your midst. Throughout here, I think three times the day of visitation is used in the book of Zephaniah. So in the day of visitation, I will remove your proud and exulting ones. So who does he deal with? The proud first. That's Laodicea for us. You will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, that is the kingdom of Messiah. But I will leave among you, as a result of the day of visitation, I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, totally dependent upon the Lord, who know who they are apart from God. They know. They know who they are. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord, and that's what he looks for. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. There will be an overflow of righteousness, as we saw in Isaiah 10. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. There's integrity. Nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. They shall feed and lie down, and no one will make them stumble. Then we have the victory of God's triumph when he returns to deliver his remnant and establish his kingdom. Now I want to give you just a few notes. Having given you a little bit of Old Testament background, I want to give you just a few readings. This is the term She'ar, like we saw in Isaiah 10, the word for remnant.
How do you spell that?
S-H-A-apostrophe-A-R, She'ar, is the Hebrew word. She'ar seems to be used almost exclusively to indicate the static action of surviving after an elimination process. This process of elimination may be natural. Like it says, Naomi's husband died and she was left, She'ar, that's individual. It has to do with rest, residue, or remnant, that which has been left. In any case, it refers to that which has survived after an elimination, a judgment, or a catastrophe. That's the verb. The noun means remainder, remnant, posterity, residue. The noun, in every usage, carries forward the basic idea of the verb sha'ar and speaks of that which has survived after a previous elimination process or catastrophe. What has produced the elimination process? The day of intervention, the day of oversight, the day of visitation. The term remnant or sha'arit, the noun, finds what may be its most intriguing usage as a prophetic technical term representing the final future remnant of Israel, namely those Jews who survived to the end, that is the tribulation, of this present age, upon whom God showers all the blessings which has been promised to Israel through the centuries. Thus God will in the end, after great tribulation, fulfill all of his promises of blessedness to the nation out of Abraham in covenant loyalty, and he will do it by blessing the remnant, the survivors by grace of time, human cruelties, and divine judgments. So you read those articles from Ray Thorne, we see what those people have gone through. Those kinds of things are going to be reversed. When God intervenes in history, like we see in Revelation 2 and 3, before he comes for his church, the remnant is blessed.
In the midst of the trial?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the whole point. That's why we're doing this. They're vindicated. Revelation chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and those who are the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and bow at your feet and know that I have loved you. Mm-hmm. Who's the synagogue of Satan? For them, it might have been the Jews. But it's anyone who is calumniating, who is accusing, speaking against you. Synagogue of Satan means synagogue of the accuser. Whoever it is that is accusing you, they're going to come and bow at your feet, and they're not even going to be able to take one other step further until they acknowledge that I have loved you.
And accusing you, the you is remnant.
Yes.
With remnant characteristics.
Philadelphia is the embodiment of the remnant. Philadelphia means brotherly love, you see. It'll be a vindication of the remnant. The rapture will be the ultimate vindication of a remnant. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He will come to rescue those from the coming wrath. By the way, it's important for you to be reminded of this fact. When Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, when he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ for the church, there were those who were dying. And he wanted to make sure that they understood that this is not a permanent thing, that those who die are, from a temporal perspective, seen as asleep in Jesus.
4:13.
Uh-huh. And so he says that you don't need to worry about that and grieve like those who have no hope. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And see, that's why the partial rapture is out. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's no partial rapture. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. The Greek is very, very unique. We have an articular participle for alive, an articular participle for remain. That is, those who are the living ones. And there's no and. See where it says those who are alive and survive? There is no and. It's just those who are the living ones. Then you have an attributive participle used as an adverb modifying the living ones. Those who are the living ones. That is, to be more specific, if you want to know what I mean by living ones, I mean the surviving ones. They survive death. In the context, they survive natural death. But prophetically, there is coming upon the church at the end of judgment those circumstances that's going to bring about death. Just look at James 5:5, for example. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You live luxuriously on the earth, and you fatten your heart in a day of slaughter. James 5:5, the eschatological implications is it's a day of slaughter. We see that increasing more and more towards Christians. It's a day of slaughter. But he says, those who are alive, the living ones, that has spiritual ramifications. To be more specific, I'm going to define what I mean by living ones. I mean the surviving ones shall be caught up. Verse 15 and 17. Shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's used twice. Now that term, perilepomai, it's very interesting.
I'm the only one that I know of that has discovered this. I've never heard anybody teach on this. I found this in Kittel years ago. The root word perilepomai comes from the noun lema, or lepo. And under the section in Kittel, volume 5, beginning on page 194, we have the term lema, hupolema, katalema. Paul uses the word katalema in Romans 11, that God has a remnant that haven't bowed the feet to Baal. He uses the word katalema, but the root lema is there. Dialema and perilema. Well, Paul uses the word perilema here. Perilema has more of that which is left over, that which is a residue. What is left over, what remains, surplus. Lema, noun, lepo, the root. And so, those are the living ones. Let me define this. I mean the surviving ones. According to the data that's here, you could translate that to those who are the living remnant. The living remnant. Those who are the living, surviving remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord the air. It is legitimate and accurate to take the word remain and translate it as surviving remnant. Because here's the word, I'm taking it from Kittel. The word lema means what is left over. The word she'ar is one of the Greek words used to translate the term remnant, she'ar, in the Old Testament. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, along with katalepo, dialepo, hupolepo. This is one of the terms that was used to define remnant. Perilepo, middle voice, perilepomai. Compounds, hupolema, katalema, and perilema have the same sense as she'ar. A judgment is determined overflowing with righteousness. Only a remnant within you will return to the mighty God of Jacob. Only a remnant will return. Only a remnant will return. A judgment is decreed. Only a remnant will return. Those who are alive and survive, only a remnant shall be called to meet the Lord in the air. Just absolutely emphatic on this. One may not see it because they don't see it. If they oppose it, they are Laodicean. Period. And it's a tragedy to think that history is just going to go on willy-nilly, and then the rapture is going to occur to rescue us. The rapture will occur as a rescue, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But rescue whom? A remnant. That's why in Revelation 2 and 3 we have the warning to repent. Or I will come upon you like a thief. What? In the day of visitation. I will vomit your children out from death because you have not repented of the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the deeds of Jezebel. I'm going to kill her children with death, and all the churches are going to know I search the hearts of mine. So there's a wonderful promise to those who are the humble and those who are seeking after God and are depending upon God. They don't have to be strong. You have little power, it says there in Revelation 3:8. I will be faithful to you because you kept my word, the word of my patience, the word of God, and not have denied my name. I will keep you from that hour of testing. Revelation 3:10. I will keep you. Because you have maintained what in the Old Testament represents covenant loyalty to me and demonstrated covenant love in the community, Philadelphia, brotherly love, I will keep you. You see? The compounds hupolema, katalema, perilema have the same sense as the terms of she'ar that are used in the Old Testament. This is Kittel, volume 5, page 195. I'm giving documentation. In other words, perilema also means remnant. Page 196, top of the page. Context, she'arith, noun, she'ar, verb. So perilema, the noun, the verb, perilepomai, remain, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17, means remnant. In fact, perilepomai in Bauer is used of the Niphael stem for she'ar in the Septuagint. That's a footnote, number 9, at the bottom of page 196. And then on 197, often the remnant is a definite historical entity, namely the remnant of a people which survives a disaster. Thus, the people is called a remnant under Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19:4 and Isaiah 37:4. And those who remained under Josiah are the remnant, 2 Corinthians 34:21. It's a historical reality, as also are those who remain in Jerusalem after the deportation, in 597 under Zedekiah. And I won't give all the scriptures.
he says it's hard to say whether the remnant consists of those who are delivered from historical catastrophes or from eschatological judgment. Are they delivered from historical disasters or eschatological judgment? That is the time of the Great Tribulation. Well, at telescopes, it's both. It's elastic. It's aspectival. It's the way prophecies work. It's hard to tell whether it's something historical or speaking of something future. And he gives the verses such as Amos 5:15, Micah 2:12, Jeremiah 6:9, 8:3, 11:23, Ezekiel 6:12, 9:8, and 11:13. The reason for this lies in the distinctive nature of Old Testament eschatology, that is, the view of end times, which views historical and eschatological events together. Good observation. Eschatology is concerned not only with the end of time of this world or this age, but also with the invasion of this time by God's reality. That's the definition of visitation. The invasion, eschatology is not only to do with the end of the age, but also with the invasion of this time by God's reality. That's the perfect definition of visitation. Episcope, visitation, means to intervene, to oversee in his affairs. Intervene in history. Thus the prophets proclaim the coming of God into the here and now, but they also understand all history as eschatological occurrence, which takes its meaning from the today of prophetic preaching, that is, the today which will be the final day of the Lord. The history of the past, too, speaks of the coming of God, which the prophet now proclaims. If along these lines we consider that in the course of the history of God's people, the thought of the remnant was constantly applied to those who survived the great catastrophes of judgment, it is obvious that the boundary between the secular and the theological use of the concept will be a fluid one. Secular, that is, the historical judgments, versus theological, how does that apply to the final end of all things? By the way, the term is used more in Jeremiah than any other place, and next to that would be Isaiah. In content, the idea of the remnant is under double control. It contains a reference to preceding judgment or sifting, but it also denotes the limitation of this judgment. The remnant has escaped it. Hence, the term implies both judgment and salvation, that is, historical deliverance. The day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12, is a day of judgment for those who are in apostasy, and a day of vindication and exaltation for those who make up the remnant. When there is a reference to the remnant, judgment on people is always presupposed, and a remnant survives. The idea of sifting and separating is inherent in that of the remnant. The concept expresses both the continuity of history and also the nature of the age of salvation as a new beginning. So for the rapture of the church, that's the man shall be caught to the throne. That's a new beginning in history. What'll that be? That'll precipitate the final phase of Daniel's 70th week in preparation for the Lord's return, second advent. It's a horrendous thing. I just read through all this in Revelation. I'm on just almost the end of Revelation 22 and 23, and I'll do the book of Daniel. This is written by Pollock, Things Which Must Shortly Come to Pass, by Pollock, Brethren Writer. Well, there's a lot more. Here, I think this would be good for you to hear this. The establishment and preservation of the remnant are based upon the zeal of God. 2 Kings 19:31. Isaiah 37, verse 32. The establishment and preservation of the remnant are based upon the zeal of God. His jealous love for His people. And for righteousness. Remember, a remnant is the overflow of righteousness. When judgment comes, there's an overflow of righteousness. What's the overflow of righteousness? A righteous remnant, a holy seed. The establishment and preservation of the remnant are based upon the zeal of God. As I mentioned, 2 Kings 19:31, Isaiah 37:32. It's based upon the righteousness of God, Isaiah 10, verse 20 and following, Ezra 9:13 and 14. It's based upon the grace of God, Genesis 6:8, with reference to Noah, Jeremiah 31:2, in fulfillment of the new covenant. It's based upon the mercy of God, according to Amos 5:15 and Isaiah 46:3. The preservation of the remnant is also based upon the help of God, Jeremiah 31:7. It's based upon the forgiveness of God, Jeremiah 50, verse 20, and Micah 7, verse 18.
So these are just principles that are there. There's a lot of fine print. Ezekiel speaks of the remnant in a similar way. In Ezekiel chapter 9, 8, and 11, 13, which the remnant consists of those who in the present prophetic vision undergo the final judgment of God. The remnant embodies the idea of coming judgment, but also embodies in it the prospect of hope for what is going to come out of that. In other words, God's purpose is realized through a remnant for the next phase of history. For the rapture, it'll be under the throne of the man-child for the release of those judgments in Revelation 6 through 18 that will prepare the world for the coming reign of Jesus Christ. The church is the instrument of his judgment. The church represents those that are the co-regents with Christ in heaven, the heavenly tribunal that are the divine criterion by which Jesus Christ judges the world through the angels. But everything passes through the church as the divine criterion, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. When I saw that years ago, I mean, it was a piece of cake when it came to the pre-tribulation rapture. It's not about putting all the doctrines together and trying to do all this intricate work of proving one scripture against the other. It's a principle of understanding that the church, what the church is to God, what it represents to God, not only in this age, but what is the significance of the church in Daniel's 70th week? What is the significance of the church in the millennium? You understand this by the doctrine of the mystery. Romans 16, 25 and 26. Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. Colossians 1, 24 through 27. Understand the mystery. The mystery of his will, Ephesians 1, 9. But people have to really be oriented to the uniqueness and grounded in the uniqueness of that revelation that Jesus Christ gave to Paul. The question of the identity of the remnant with a historical entity is also posed by the common linking of the remnant with Jerusalem or Zion. So when you look at the theme of the remnant, it's linked with Jerusalem or Zion. Actually, Jerusalem is the city. Zion represents Jerusalem in its ideal state. Zion is the remnant in Isaiah 1:8. God establishes the remnant in Zion, Isaiah 28:16 and 17. This is the home of those who remain, Isaiah 4, 2 and following. Those are the holy seed. And his disciples, that is Isaiah's disciples, are a sign for God who dwells in Zion. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, Isaiah says in Isaiah 8, 16 through 18. A remnant will go out from Jerusalem and a host of those who have escaped from Zion, Isaiah 37, 32, compared with 2 Kings 19:31. In Micah also, the remnant is connected with Zion, Micah 4:1 and following, or Bethlehem, Micah 5:1 and following. Yahweh, the Lord, will leave a humble and lowly people on his holy hill, as we saw in Zephaniah 3:11-13, compared with Isaiah 11:4 and 14:32. In Jeremiah 23:3 and following, the gathered remnant is brought into relation with the Holy Land. And in Jeremiah 31, 6 and 7, the remnant is summoned to come to Zion. This would be the remnant of Israel in preparation for and leading up to the second coming of Messiah. Salvation, or Messiah's deliverance, will be on Zion in the day of Yahweh, Obadiah 17. We read it together. There, each of the survivors whom Yahweh calls will find salvation, that is deliverance, Joel 2:32. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The context is the deliverance in the day of the Lord. That's remnant. The new creation of the remnant by Yahweh will take place in Jerusalem, Zechariah 8, 1-6. In the day of Yahweh, part of the population of Jerusalem will remain as the remnant, Zechariah 14:2. The delivered remnant and Jerusalem are also closely connected in Ezra and Nehemiah. That is the historical return of a remnant, as we see in Ezra 9:8. 9:13 and verse 15 compared with Nehemiah 1 verses 2 and 3. If this connection between the remnant and Zion or Jerusalem is to be found especially in post-exilic texts, that is, the return of the Jews from captivity, one should not overlook the fact that even in Isaiah, the remnant is spoken of in a way which seems to link it with Zion. And Zion is the ultimate place of triumph. And so we see in Zechariah, the Lord brings the saved third part into the fire and smelts it as one smelts silver, purifies it as gold, Zechariah 13:89. That the members of the remnant commit no more wrong and speak no more lies is a response to their deliverance. as we noted earlier, Zephaniah 3, 12 and 13. So just a few more notes on that. I have some notes I took today. I took this off the Net Bible Network. It's called The Remnant Divine Judgment. It's notes taken from the book of Zephaniah, the one whom the Lord hides. The remnant, divine judgment. Most people think about salvation or deliverance, eschatological deliverance, when they think about the remnant. But the very idea of the word remnant means what is left over after catastrophe or purging. If there is a remnant, one can be sure divine judgment has occurred. We have the call to get prepared, as we see in the passage in Zephaniah and Amos. For who knows, the Lord will hide you in the day of his anger.
So, can I ask a question? It's maybe technical, but before judgment occurs, what are you called?
A humble and lowly people who are walking in dependence upon the Lord and are the outcast and consider the lame and the rejects of the general covenant community.
Okay, and so it's not till afterwards that that character that's formed in you receives
vindicated.
Is vindicated, and you're called the remnant.
No, he's called the remnant to those who walk humbly and who are walking in dependence upon the Lord and trusting him. Those are the remnant. Those are the people that make up the remnant. They're not defined historically, seen, recognized, or vindicated by God until the day of visitation or judgment.
Okay.
It's during the process. It culminates. It's not just a day. Usually, God's visits result in judgment. But part of this visit will be salvation of the remnant. He's referring to visitation. The theology of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the last 7 years of the tribulation before he returns to this earth. But judgment begins at the household of God, so we have to look at the same principles, that his modus operandi is the same. Judgment always begins at the household of God. The day of the Lord involves God's intervention, synonym for visitation. One of the most prominent features that we learn from Zephaniah concerning the day of the Lord is that God will intervene in human affairs. Zephaniah uses the word pakav, to visit, three times. Zephaniah 1:8, Zephaniah 1:9, and 12. It is translated punish, but originally it has the idea of to visit or inspect in order to take appropriate action. The word episkope, 1 Peter 2:12, the day of visitation, is the day of God being a bishop. Episkopos is the word bishop, overseer. Episkope is the act, the action, the activity of a bishop. Jesus Christ is the chief bishop. When he inspects his assembly as the chief overseer and pastor, Peter refers to him as the chief pastor and overseer of the flock. When he visits that flock, he does so to inspect in order to take appropriate action. Revelation 1, we see him there as the Son of Man, the judge, the coming judge of the earth, now walking in the midst of the assemblies, judging the churches as the plumb line, according to what is according to him, and revealing that which is not according to him. Very simple. I mean, it's all there. But it takes a long time to see it. It's right there in front of us all these years, but to see it is another matter. And the Lord is bringing it to light. So Zephaniah used the word pakad three times, 1:8, 1:9, and 12, translated to punish. Originally has the idea of visit or inspect in order to take appropriate action. This is not just a visit from God to dispense blind destruction or judgment. If you look at the last paragraph in Isaiah 28, it's very discriminating, like a farmer using one instrument for this kind of produce, another for this kind of seed, and another kind of threshing instrument for wheat. He uses very discriminating means of judgment appropriate to that which he is harvesting. What is the character of that which he is harvesting? Depending on the character and the nature of that which he's harvesting, he chooses the specific threshing instrument. He's very discriminating. This wisdom is wonderful, and it's from the Lord. So it's not an indiscriminate judgment. We also see that Yahweh will search Jerusalem with lamps, Zephaniah 1:12. This is personal involvement by God. It's visitation. He's visiting. So the message is that there will be a personal encounter with God. Let's read that in light of what we see in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, you see him exhorting them. In verse 13 of chapter 1, gird up your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, notice what? At
literally in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is a part of in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ begins on earth with visitation and will culminate when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in his saints to this world. Revelation of Jesus Christ is just not an event. It's a whole process called the parousia, or the day of the Lord. We see Peter seeking to prepare people for what? Verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, earth is not your home. You're just passing through. This is not home. You're not home. You're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. You as aliens and strangers, aliens, that is, the people of the world see you as misfits. Strangers is that this does not feel like home to you. If you're one with God in his heart, you don't feel at home here. To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is, in your Christian life, so that in the thing in which they slander you as criminals, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they carefully scrutinize them, that these Gentiles may glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation, he's going to bring to light their hearts, their response, and he will bring in the fullness of the Gentiles for those who are repentant. And for those who are not, 2 Thessalonians 2, he will harden their heart and send upon them strong delusion because they did not receive the love of the truth, but chose to believe a lie. You see? The day of visitation. This day of visitation will be directed towards unbelievers, bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, and be directed towards the church, 1 Peter 4:12, in order to bring the church to the measure of stature, fullness of Christ, and to prepare the church for glory. God's fruit of that visitation will be bringing forth the morning star in the hearts of God's remnant people. Why was Zephaniah explaining all this about the day of the Lord to his people in his day? Because the recipients of his prophetic message did not believe that God was involved in human affairs. They were practical atheists. God leaves a remnant. What does that mean? Something remaining. In the Old Testament, some passages refer to total destruction of a nation, such as the Babylonians in Jeremiah 50, verse 26. When God brings judgments on the people, however, he does not destroy the faithful with the wicked, but leaves a remnant. Ezekiel 6:8 and Micah 2:12. The concept of a remnant stood for that part of the nation who were faithful, even though most people rejected the ways of God. We noted that in Isaiah 4:2-4. The fact of the existence of a remnant is said to be due to God himself. Isaiah 1:9, Zephaniah 3:12. It's the zeal of the Lord. The remnant, then, is the real people of God, a concept we find in the New Testament, a remnant chosen by grace, Romans 11:5. That means, in that context, all those Jews that put their faith in Christ are demonstrating to be a part of God's remnant according to the election of grace. The development and significance of the remnant in the Old Testament prophets, by Lionel Windsor. This is just a synopsis. This will be somewhat technical, but I'll read it anyway. There are two concerns fundamental to the prophetic writings. The first is the relationship between the judgment and blessing by God of his covenant people. The second is the meaning of the people of God. The idea of remnant is a key to the exploration and transformation of these ideas in the prophets. This essay takes a synchronic approach to both former and latter prophets. In other words, the pre-exilic and post-exilic, I mean all the prophets together, there's a common theme. It investigates the Old Testament texts in their present form, but aims to be sensitive to the explicit historical character of those texts and the historical framework in which remnant is developed in the texts. Remnant is a dynamic concept, defined as what is left of a community after it undergoes a catastrophe at various stages in Israel's history. Do you see anything in our history? Well, then, God has his hand on us as a remnant. Look what we've been through. This is what the remnant has to go through. This is the purging. It goes through this process of sifting. A judgment has been decreed, only a remnant will return, and that judgment is decreed overflowing with that which conforms to God's revealed will and thought, word, and deed. Righteousness. Remnant has its origins in the Deuteronomic covenant, that is the second giving of the law there in Deuteronomy, actually the renewal of the covenant to that generation, which promises both judgment for disobedience and blessing of the elect people of God.
In the former prophets, the Elisha narrative shows a transformation from national to faithful Israel by means of a remnant idea. The pre-exilic, that is before the captivity, or the exile, the pre-exilic writing prophets, such as Isaiah, Micah, and Zephaniah, trace the transformation of remnant from historical to faithful to eschatological. From historical to faithful. Who are the remnant? Those who are faithful to God. They remain faithful. They remain loyal. So they trace it from the historical to the faithful to the eschatological through the Syro-Ephraimite. That is, through the conflict that we see in Isaiah 7 and 8 there between Ahab and his apostasy. So the exilic prophets, that is the prophets of the exile, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, show the stark dichotomy between national Israel, who is left behind and judged, and the exiles, who form a basis for an eschatological remnant. In the post-exilic period, where we have like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, there is a demarcation between the post-exilic community and a future remnant which will survive the coming eschatological judgment known as the Day of the Lord. In all of this, as God both saves, that is, He delivers, and judges, the meaning of God's covenant people is transformed from national Israel to a faithful group which even includes other nations. So there'll be a remnant who come out of nations. In other words, God is after quality. He's after that which has a heart for what His heart is after. It has an introduction, which I won't read all this. Some of it is somewhat technical. Here's methodology, definition. I just have a few things highlighted. And since he quotes Gregory Hassel, and he says Gregory Hassel is foundational for understanding a remnant, I bought that back in the 80s. He says of all the books, it's foundational to understanding remnant. Gerhard Hassel, professor of Hebrew at University of Wisconsin. I talked with him personally on the phone because he'd only done up through Isaiah and Ezekiel. He hadn't done anything on the minor prophets. We talked for a second. I said, how much is meant to him? I have his book. It's 300 pages, all marked. It's all done in a very scholarly way. And I said, when are you going to complete your remnant theme by going through the minor prophets? He says, why don't you do it? I said, I don't know the lawyers like you do. That's what he said, why don't you do it? But he got killed in a car wreck. He was never able to fill. So he says, the remnant idea develops throughout the prophets, even within the prophetic books. Isaiah, for example, remnant is not a static concept with a single, stable, semantic content. Hence, static definitions are inadequate. In other words, it's dynamic. It's fluid. Isaiah is not only talking to a people of his time, but it's elastic. It's telescopes. It reaches to the final time. That's why when I started this morning in Isaiah chapter 10, this idea of remnant is not something that was just for that generation. I demonstrated to you that in Matthew 23 that principle was carried out when he judged that nation with a visitation. And then that remnant of Israel is now, according to Romans 11, are those Jews who believe in Messiah. If God had a policy, it would mean that according to his nature, he acts a certain way. He has a modus operandi. He has a modus vivendi. He has a way of thinking. It's a way. And that way of thinking, in terms of remnant, is horizontal. It's not a dispensational principle from the standpoint, well, he does this with Israel, but he does this with the church. It's the same. It's the same principle. The visitation of God upon Israel, upon the church, upon the nations, he operates the same way because it comes out of a nature of who he is. We may define remnant as what is left of a community after it undergoes a catastrophe. Hassel, this is the band I'm telling you about, delineates three broad categories of remnant. The historical remnant, that is those who are survivors of a catastrophe, those who survived the Babylonian captivity. They were left in the land. Remember, under the Babylonian overlord, what's his name, that was finally murdered, Gedaliah. He was a Jew, but they murdered him. And we see the historical remnant and those who returned under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So we see categories of the remnant, the historical remnant, survivors of a catastrophe. It's one. Two, the faithful remnant, distinguished by a genuine trust in God, like Anna and Simeon, John the Baptist. And third, the eschatological or the end time final remnant, purified and saved through the final end time judgment known as the Day of the Lord. In this essay, we will argue that in the prophets, remnant is the vehicle, the instrument by which God faithfully keeps his covenant in blessing and judgment, and in so doing, determines the nature of Israel, the people of God. So to bring that over the church, it is the means by which he brings blessing at the end. He fulfills the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, and it will determine the nature of the church as he intended it to be. And what is the nature of the church that he intended it to be? It will only be seen in Philadelphia. He will only vindicate the characteristics of Philadelphia. When the Lord comes for his church, no other characteristics will remain because they will have been removed in judgment. That which has not repented at the end of Ephesus, of Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea is removed in judgment, and only Philadelphia remains. Period. Elijah himself represents one who constitutes a faithful remnant along with 7,000 others and will be the means by which God judges and restores Israel. And so that's how it was in his day. That's a principle. That's how he judges and restores Israel. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan to come and bow at your feet and know that I have loved you. It's the means by which he judges and restores. Those who bow, those who are repenting, are restored. Like Job's friends. When they submitted to Job, they were restored. God told Job's friends that they had dishonored him in the way they spoke, and now you go take a sacrifice and take it to Job and he'll offer sacrifice for you. In other words, you can get back in fellowship with me. You thought you'd been speaking for me all this time as you've been flapping your mouth at Job, but you have been out of fellowship. The only way you're going to be restored to fellowship with me is you must submit yourself to my servant Job. In other words, you have to bow down and you're going to know that I've loved him. Same thing with Joseph. These brethren are synagogue of Satan. They accused him. They cast him out. They railed at him. They got rid of him. He's rejected from the community. He's an outcast. And yet, through that discipline and suffering, he comes to the throne. He becomes the instrument of their judgment. But as they came into submission to him and bowed at his feet, they were delivered. The return remnant is distanced from an eschatological remnant by an intervening final judgment. That is, in the book of Isaiah, this is very interesting. We have the returning remnant under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, as prophesied in Isaiah. We have an overlapping. Isaiah is prophesying. Remember, Isaiah wrote before the Babylonian captivity. He wrote before Assyria took the northern kingdom captive. He wrote before this. When he talks about a returning remnant, near view would be under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But the far view would be an eschatological remnant when Jesus Christ returns to deliver the Jews. Here's what he's saying. The returned remnant under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah is distanced from an eschatological remnant by an intervening final judgment, Isaiah 56 and 57. So Isaiah 40 through 66 is given to the remnant. It's spoken to the remnant. I've told you this over and over again. It's in the text. But with Isaiah 56 and 57, there is an intervening final judgment. This final judgment will be an ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant. Those who trust him will be blessed and enter into the millennium, and those who reject him will be judged. God's people will simply be defined in terms of trust, that is, active faith. And conversely, those who are not trusting, those who reject Yahweh, regardless of nationality, doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, the judgments of the tribulation is going to be addressing Israel and the nations. Isaiah 66, verses 16 through 21. In the meantime, the returned remnant will be Yahweh's servant, collectively, having suffered, is ready for his purposes, equipped for universal missionary activity. Isaiah 49, 1 through 3, 53, 2, and 66, 18 through 19. What is universal missionary activity? Well, we have the 144,000 that are sealed that will be missionaries in the tribulation. But in the millennium, who are going to be the evangelists to all those who are born under the reign of Messiah? Who's going to hear the gospel? Well, the Jews are going to be the primary instruments of proclaiming the gospel to the world. That's what he's saying. This remnant that will come through and the Lord delivers will be his instrument of bringing blessing to the earth. He has a little note here on Zephaniah. Zephaniah, like Amos, exhibits a prophetic paradox as he addresses Judah during Josiah's reign, which was supposedly a revival, but it was just all external. It wasn't in the heart. There will be total destruction with no survivors, it says in that context, but also the possibility, even certainty, of the salvation of a remnant. The remnant is an existing faithful core of the nation. The remnant is a faithful core of the church. It is a Levitical company. It is a faithful core of the nation, that's the remnant, which will survive the coming calamity on Judah. This is the book of Zephaniah. Those who will survive the coming calamity are specifically identified as those disadvantaged by the present unjust political system whose only hope is in Yahweh. Again, the ideas of faithful and eschatological remnant are in view. The remnant is the basis for hope for the covenant nation, the new genuine people of Yahweh, through whom He intends to accomplish His covenant purposes. That will be fleshed out and demonstrated in the millennium. The millennium is absolute necessity so that God's covenant purposes can finally be realized through the nation that will be redeemed, and the instrument for all that blessing and bringing this to realization will be His remnant. I want to make sure that from God's perspective, that the judgment from His perspective is all positive. It's to bring forth out of those who have been prepared, have gone through the sifting and the fire, they come out, and it's a time where God vindicates them. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourself under the ruling hand of God, Kratos, the one who has all things in His hand, humble yourself, and He will exalt you in due season. As one manuscript says, He will exalt you in the day of visitation. Even though your brethren are suffering in the world and their sufferings are being accomplished through them, that after you have suffered a while, the God who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, He shall adjust you, mend you, restore you to function, strengthen you, put you on a solid foundation. To Him be glory and praise and dominion forever, you see. The remnant is that final historical vindication, a demonstration of vindication of where God's favor has been all along, although not seen. And the day of visitation, what was not seen among others will be seen. And that which is high will be brought down. And that which is low will be raised up. The synagogue of Satan will be bowing at the feet of the remnant. Because they can't get bread, they can't move on without that. It's designed to inspire those before that time to remain faithful and to trust the Lord. There has to be a patient waiting until everything is in place. And so when that happens on a corporate level, then we have to remember that the Lord is going to answer the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. The whole world is going to know and believe that the Father sent Jesus. How? He's going to see this reality. The morning star rises in the heart. That's the vindication and the crowning of a temporal, historical manifestation of what it looks like corporately to be conformed to His image. It will be the crowning display of conformity to His image while still in a mortal body, like the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It'll be not having my own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That righteousness that comes through faith in God. Then He says that I might know Him experientially in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings by being made conformable unto His death, that I might attain the out-resurrection from among the dead while still in the body. He wants to stand in out-resurrection in that day of visitation, which means no more conformity to death. All the process of death, resurrection finally culminates not in death but in resurrection in a mortal body.
The morning star.
Out resurrection. Not that I've already attained this or made perfect, but I press on that I may apprehend that for which He apprehended for me in Christ Jesus. He personally attained that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, and He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith, for there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing. Have loved. If you have loved His appearing, His manifestation, that's evidence that the morning star had risen in His heart. So you live in the generation in which God is waiting expectantly to have that as a corporate testimony. And so that's the remnant That's Day of Visitation. That's Morning Star, bringing it all together.